probably between the ages of, I don't know, three-ish or so in third grade, so 8 or 9 years old. We lived over in Monroe in a house that actually was right behind the Baptist Student Union of what was then Northeast Louisiana University. We lived on Field Street, and it was right there off of campus. And I can remember in the afternoons, about 3:30 or so, as best I remember, that the chimes at Northeast Louisiana University used to play Holy, 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 I believe, if I remember correctly. And that made such an impact on me as a kid, every afternoon, hearing that play. And it wasn't necessarily loud. It was loud enough to hear, but it wasn't overtly loud. And it wasn't like some of the stereo systems you hear in cars these days, where everybody knows that they are a better kind of loser. Y'all know the song, right? But it was just memorable. It was there, unnoticed by a lot of the world, but for those who heard, very comforting. And so I had this thought, I've wanted to do this, that perhaps as God may provide for us in this new facility, to actually put Casey to work again as our media guy, and to have, well, they're called carillons, but to have chimes or bells play from the church every afternoon about 3:30. That's the time when Grace Episcopal School will be getting out, and people sitting in their cars, perhaps with their windows down, or people in their yards, to hear the songs or the hymns of the faith. Wouldn't that be great? I think so. I was just thinking, as we sing songs like that, wouldn't it be great that we would play maybe that song at certain times? You know, just a thought. Well, today, as we return our attention back to our ongoing study in the book of Ephesians, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, in which we will be considering verses 4 through 6 today, under the heading, Dirty Little Secrets. Now, unfortunately, many of us have dirty little secrets. It's bad enough that we would have things that we don't want to tell anybody, but some of those things that we don't want to tell anybody is, they're pretty unwholesome, right? We're all in that boat. And as I've been thinking about this, I would say this just as kind of a preparatory comment. I don't think that sin is really the issue to which the Bible speaks. I think refusing to repent of that sin is the issue that the Bible speaks to. Now, sin is a problem. Sin's an issue. Don't misunderstand me. We all have it. We've had it. Christ died to forgive us and cleanse us of it. I don't want to minimize it in any way, shape, or form. But I think so many times we focus on the sin, and we become discouraged and downhearted. We become overwhelmed because we all know we have sin in our life. And we miss the greater sin, which is our failure and our unwillingness to repent of the said sin. Does that make sense? And so today, as we talk about dirty little secrets, we're going to be talking about, basically, empty words, ineffectual words, words that don't move us to repent of our sin, words that don't confront us with the fact that we need to repent of our sin, words that perhaps focus too much on the sin itself without really calling us into conformity to the image of Christ. As we'll get down to the end of our text today, or as we go through our text, we'll see that there's some pretty stiff language that Paul uses with the Ephesians church about sin. But then he comes down to the end and says, do not let anybody deceive you with empty words. And though some would move that last phrase into the next section of text, the next pericope, I don't believe it belongs there. I think that don't let anybody deceive you with empty words actually belongs with the text that we have before us today. So what is Paul's point? Paul's point seems to be that we should not permit ineffectual teaching. And I'll speak more about that in just a second. And that if we don't guard against this ineffectual teaching, that we will allow sin in our life, and when we allow sin in our life, we understand that there's a breach in our relationship with Christ, and when there's a breach in our relationship with Christ, then we lose hope. And I think a lot of people today within the church have lost hope because they have sin in their life that they are unrepentant of. Not that there's sin there. There's sin there. I got it. But the real problem is they're not repenting. The teaching has convinced them that they can let this little sin, that little sin, remain in their life. They can put it in the cage beside their bed. They can take it out and pet it when they feel, you know, challenged or afraid or discomforted or injustice, whatever. You decide, and they have sin in their life that they won't deal with. And don't go running to the big ones and thinking, well, that's what my sin is. That may be just the manifestation of a much deeper sin. But any teaching in this world or in Paul's day that doesn't confront the presence of sin in our lives, doesn't call us to repentance, doesn't call us to conform to the image of Christ, that teaching is ineffectual. Oh, I might know a lot about Jesus. I might know a lot about the Bible and the history. I might know about the philosophy and the psychology. I may be able to name all of the 12 apostles in order by first and last names and their lineages. I may have all this head knowledge, but I'm not called to repentance. I may be comforted in my conscience that everything's going to be okay, that Christ is sovereign and he's ruler of the world. But if I'm not called to repentance, I'm outside of his sovereign rulership and I will be judged as a traitor. So any teaching, how informing it may be, how comforting it may be, if it doesn't call me into repentance, is ineffectual. And as I wrote to many of y'all this morning, I think that is as dangerous, if not more dangerous, than every branch of heresy ever known to mankind since the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot permit ineffectual teaching within our midst. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 4, reading down to verse 6. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for the songs sung and the prayers prayed and the word already delivered this morning. And we ask, Father, that as we sit at your feet and we seek the better part, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, and that we would not live with dirty little secrets, but that your word would confront us to confess and repent of those things in our lives that are ungodly, not worthy of you, and that, Father, you would purify us as a people for your own possession, that we might be salt and light in the world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things most assuredly in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. In one of the lesser-known battles of the Civil War, as the battle was about to ensue and the various sides were gathering up along the battle lines, one of the officers, cavalry officers, rode to his superior, General Longstreet, and he said, "Sir, I am not able to follow the order that has been given to me, for I am not able to bring my men to the line of battle." To which General Longstreet retorted, "Very, very well. Never mind. Your men, just stay where they are. Don't worry about bringing them up. The enemy is going to advance, and they will spare you the trouble." But, you know, we're in a battle much more, I don't even know what word to use, important, obviously, but militant than the Civil War. We're in a battle for souls. We're in a battle for godliness and holiness and purity. We're in a battle each and every day against this fallen and lost world to be salt and light in the world and to glorify Christ in all the things that we do. And yet we are like that cavalry officer who says, we can't come to the front line. And we make up all kinds of excuses. We have all kinds of rationale why we can't engage in the battle for purity, the battle for holiness. We make all kinds of excuses as to why I can't root out sin in my life. I've done a good job of it. I've gotten rid of most of it. We were in the battle last time, General Longstreet, and we were in the battle three battles ago. And don't you remember how my men came around on the flank and surprised the enemy? And isn't past performance good enough? God, isn't it good enough that I have already repented of this sin and that sin and the other sin? And this used to be an issue in my life, but it's not an issue anymore. By your grace, God, by your grace, but I just can't seem to make it to the battle line this time. To which God responds, well, all right, stay where you're at. The enemy's coming. He ain't going to stop. He's going to come after you. He's going to catch you in your tent asleep, unawares. And he's probably going to prevail. Wouldn't it be better to leave the encampment? Would it be better to leave the gear in the rear and make it to the battle line and find the fortifications, find the trenches, find all of the things that have been in place that the Lord Jesus has put in place himself so that we might engage in the battle and not let the enemy bring the battle to us, but that we take the battle to the enemy? Wouldn't that be better? I think so. And yet many of us within Christian thought today haven't done that. Many of us are losing hope, have lost hope, don't really see a way out. The day is dark and the path is hidden, and it's that way because we haven't rooted out those things that are not holy in our lives. Many of us have said, well, I fought that battle years ago. I'm doing better in this area of my life. I've gained the victory here by your grace, God, but I just can't make it to the battle line on this one. I'm not willing to really invest the energy and the effort and the thought and the prayer to take care of this or allow you to take care of this in my life. I'm not willing to engage in this particular area of sin in my life. Can't we talk about my past victories? I feel a lot better about that. But I can't really work on this area because, frankly, God, I like this sin too much. And that in and of itself is bad enough. To have that attitude with the living Lord, the Christ who saved us, to look him in the face and say, this sin is too great for me to deal with, knowing that his effectual grace has dealt with every sin and is great enough to deal with every sin. And the battle is won in his grace and by his blood, but we look at him and say, well, I can't do it. Or worse yet, I'm not willing to do it. Having that attitude is bad enough. But what is even worse is that I believe that with evangelical thought today and the situation, the where the church is today, we are where we are today because most preaching allows that attitude to remain. Most preaching doesn't want to confront us with sin. It doesn't want to confront us with the fact that all vestiges of ungodliness and unholiness have to be rooted out. We cannot allow sin within the camp. Charles Spurgeon, as he was dying in 1891, he was on the coast of France where he went. He convalesced many times in southern France along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The doctors had told him that the air was better for his lungs. Now, perhaps giving up the cigars would have been better for his lungs, but that's a discussion for another day. And as Charles Spurgeon was dying, he wrote a letter back to his church in London. And in one of those letters, he made this statement: sin in the church will be the death of revival, or else revival will be the death of sin. And when I read that quote a number of years ago, it struck me so that we put it on a t-shirt. Now that sounds kind of trite, I got it. But it's a message we need to hear. It's a message that needs to be proclaimed from every pulpit in every church, every organization that calls itself a church. Sin in the church will be the death of revival, or else revival will be the death of sin. We must deal with sin. And the teaching and the preaching that we hear, whether it be from this sacred desk or whatever podcast we subscribe to or whatever book we may read, must call us to repentance. It must confront us with the fact that though we have fought the battle many times, there are more battles to fight. We can't just rest on the past and that we did good in this area of our life, or that we gained victory by God's grace in another area of our life. We must take those victories and the confidence that we have, that Christ gives to us in those victories, to confront the new battle, to confront the sin and the unholiness in our own lives. As a matter of fact, that's number two. Christ has commanded us to do this. He's commanded us to be aware of false teaching that doesn't confront us with this worldliness. False teaching that allows some degree of worldliness to remain. Christ has commanded us to do this. To understand that there are deceivers out in the world. There are those who would call themselves preachers. I call them practitioners. Who would say, well, you're okay. You know, you're a pretty good person. You're not perfect. None of us are perfect, but I think you're okay enough. Right? So if you just kind of keep doing what you're doing, don't tell anybody, it'll be okay, and come and serve the church in this way or that way, or hold a position of leadership in this, that, or the other, even though you have unrepentant sin in your life. That's false teaching. That's empty words. Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you with those empty words. Because those empty words, that false teaching, that ineffectual teaching, is more dangerous than any theological heresy that anybody's ever come up with, because it lets you stay where you are unchanged. And that's not the gospel. The gospel will not let you stay where you are unchanged. It won't. Which will lead us to the third thing this morning in our roadmap, that Christ is clear in his warnings. If we do not do this, if we do not root out every vestige of worldliness, that worldliness that we allow to remain will receive the due penalty of God's divine wrath. And that could go a couple different ways, but let me just say it this way. I think so many people in the religious world today have convinced themselves they're okay. They have placated their conviction with rationale and reasoning or works or some, you know, remembrance, a fond remembrance of an aisle walked and a card signed or a baptismal font that was stirred. They allow their service to the church in this committee or that committee as a deacon, as an usher, as a Sunday school teacher, as whatever, to be the medication that actually numbs them to the pain that they are outside of Christ. And they allow worldliness in their life, and the teaching that they sit under allows worldliness into their life, and it is that self-same person and their errant teacher that will receive the due penalty of God's wrath. Paul says, be certain of this, that those who allow worldliness into their lives will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. And that we should not be deceived by these empty teachings, these deceptive words, because the wrath of God is coming upon this. The expressions of sin, but then also the empty words that allow sin to remain. And so if we are striving to be Christ-centered, if we are striving to be God-honoring, if we are striving to be Christians, so-called, then we must root out every vestige of sin within our lives as Christ's Word commands. Are y'all excited? Well, cautiously so. Let us begin at the beginning and talk about the problem. Unfortunately, many of us have lost hope because we've not rooted out those things that are not holy in our lives. Now, you notice that I didn't say we have lost hope because we have gross immorality in our lives. Look, if you got gross immorality in your life, that's a problem and you know it, right? But we have not rooted out those things that are unholy, those things that just aren't commensurate with Christ. We've allowed certain little things, dirty little secrets, to remain in our hearts and in our minds, and we may not have acted upon them, but Jesus said, if you're thinking that way, you got it, right? If you are thinking in an unholy way, a worldly way, then you are subscribing to worldliness. You're subscribing to those things that are unholy. Never mind that you've never done it. And we have these things in our lives that just aren't holy. I've been on this kick for probably 2 years now. There's only one of two choices, worldliness and godliness. And those things that are godly are not worldly. There's no room for worldliness where godliness pervades. And those things that are godly, maybe I said that at first. All right, so if you're worldly, you can't be godly. And if you're godly, you can't be worldly. Okay, that's what I'm driving at. There's no room for the two to cohabitate. Our world likes cohabitation. Godliness and worldliness does not. And so we need to understand that we may have lost hope, we may be overwhelmed, we may be discouraged, we may be doubting, we may be frustrated, we may not know what to do, because we still have unholy things in our lives, all of us. Not just a few of us, but all of us, to a certain degree, have something un-Christ-like in our life. Maybe it's an attitude, maybe it's a heart condition, maybe it's a prejudice, maybe it is the manifestation of a moral sin of some description or the other. We have something that we have to pay attention to. But the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, is quite clear. He says, let there be no filthiness. Now, if you're like me, having read this verse for many times throughout my Christian walk, we read the word filthiness and we automatically say, why? That's not me. That's not talking about me. I'm not filthy. Right? I'm not living in abject immorality. I'm not engaged in these things that are clearly immoral, whether they be sexual immorality or some other form of immorality. I'm not filthy. I can go on to something else. Let me find a better verse that suits me better, right? And we miss the teaching. Well, the word filthy here just means something impure. That's what it means. Launita actually defines it as an act of defiance of social or moral standards with resulting disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. It's something that's not pure. Right? Now, guys, our guys, they cook, but they probably don't cook in this way. So, ladies, this illustration might be help you a little bit more. Have you ever had a recipe that calls for, I don't know, heavy cream, right? We all have these recipes, these old world European recipes that call for heavy cream, right? Rich and thick, right? But as we're making this recipe, unfortunately, we don't have any heavy cream in the house, and so I don't have any way to get it. Car's broke, husband's gone, I need it now. I've already put it together. If it's not in the batter or in the recipe in the next 15 seconds, the whole thing gets thrown out. And so we decide that we're not going to use heavy cream. We use milk. And unfortunately, nobody drinks milk anymore. It's all this 2% colored water stuff. And so you put 2% colored water in your recipe that requires heavy cream. You follow the example? It's probably not going to turn out very well, is it? But even if it does, even if it turns out absolutely perfect, and nobody that consumes the dessert or the recipe that has any idea that you use 2% as opposed to cream, you know that you use 2% and not heavy cream, don't you? And so you're worried that somebody's going to find you out, don't you? You can't enjoy dinner. You can't enjoy dessert. You've probably apologized 16 times for things that people had no idea what was going on, right? Now, am I speaking the truth here? Yeah, I know I am. I've been there. And there's just something that doesn't quite match up. It's not pure. Because the recipe calls for heavy cream and you use 2%. That's not pure. And it's a picture of our lives. You know, there are times when we have impurity in our lives that we know we ought to use cream. You know, when you put the 2% in there, you should have just bitten the bullet, gone and gotten the 2% or what, I mean, the heavy cream, but you didn't. And so what you've done is you have defied the recipe, okay, but you've defied the social order, the moral standards of cooks here in the South that says you have to use heavy cream for that, right? You violated that. And now there is a resulting disgrace, embarrassment, and shame, so much so that you try to get out ahead of it and start telling people what you did before they ever try it, so that if it goes flat and it's really, really bad, they've at least, you've told them up front, right? Instead of waiting until after they taste it, go, ooh, this is good. And they get that, you know, that sour look on their face and go, Well, you try to get out ahead of it, right? Disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. You see, that's a great picture of those things in our lives that are unholy. We start trying to soft sell it. We start trying to tell people. We start trying to very gently work around the edges of the subject and let people know, well, I'm sorry, but I'm just, I can't help you with this because I struggle with this too. Or, whatever, right? And there's impurity in our thinking. There's impurity in our lives. There's impurity in our hearts. And we are not doing what Christ has told us to do, the heavy cream of God's Word. We have decided to do something a little less than that, or a lot less than that. And it results in shame, in embarrassment, in disgrace. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 through 37, we find these words. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Not that your words have saving power or your words have condemning power, but your words just speak what's on the inside of you. It's not what goes in the mouth that defiles you. It's not that you've eaten a food that is unkosher, or a food that is unclean, or a food that has been you've been banned. You know, you're not allowed to eat it. That's not what defiles you. What your heart is on the inside is what defiles you. Did you notice that Jesus said that the good person brings forth from his good treasure good things? That the good person stores up within them good things, and that the evil person from their evil treasure brings forth evil things? Doing good is not an accident. Being evil is not an accident. It's not happenstance. You're not in the wrong place at the wrong time. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time because that's the kind of people you like to be around. It's what's on the inside that matters. We have to understand that regardless of how we might define the term filthiness or impurity, we have it. We have it. To some degree, all of us, even if we have walked with the Lord for the majority of our physical life, there is worldliness, there is unholiness in our hearts, there is unholiness in our lives. There are things within us that Christ wants to deal with, is dealing with, and we need to listen to Christ as he deals with those things. And to deny that reality is unrepentance. And that, my friends, is the greater sin. Sin is bad enough on its own. But to be unrepentant of that sin is far worse. Richard Baxter put it this way. I really appreciate this quote. Baxter said, "It is the most lamentable thing to see how most men or people do spend their care, their time, their pains for known vanities, for trifles, for things that just don't matter, while God and glory are cast aside, that he who is all should seem to them to be nothing, and that which is nothing should seem to them to be the best thing ever. That God should set mankind in such a race where heaven or hell is their current or their certain end, and that they should sit down and loiter or run after childish toys of the world and so much forget the prize that they should actually run for." You see, heaven and hell has been set before us through the Scriptures. Heaven and hell has been set before us through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and hell have been set before us in the fellowship of Christ's church. We know it. We see it. We understand it. We're not ignorant of this truth. And yet, what do? We chase after the vanities of the world. We are Edmund, asking for more Turkish delight. Knowing all the while that the witch, who has through her potion produced out of nothing something that tastes good, looks good, smells good, and we want to eat it all up, and we align ourselves, in this case with Edmund, the dark magic of the Winter Queen, the Winter Witch. And we forget. Well, my purpose today is to help us remember, myself included, that Christ has commanded us not to live life this way. Christ has commanded us that we need to be aware of this truth about ourselves, and that we need to be aware of anybody who would deny this truth about ourselves. So we've taken it to the next level. It's not just about us knowing the reality of our sin and repenting of our sin and trusting Christ in our sin. The really, I think, the greater thrust of Paul's teaching to the church at Ephesus is be aware of those who would teach you in such a way that the sin would be unconfronted in your life. Don't listen to that kind of teaching. Run away from that kind of teaching. Now, it's a bit remiss to say that to a group such as this, because y'all are here because you're confessional 1689 people, right? You're here because you understand these principles and you follow these principles. But my message to those outside of our gathering here today I don't care how good the music is. I don't care how nice the ladies' ministry is. I don't care how meaningful the men's ministry is. I don't care how wonderful the youth group is. I don't care about the color of the carpet or that it's got really nice chairs. I don't care that the air condition works really well. If it is false teaching that does not confront you with your sin, you need to run away. Run away. And if for no other reason, because Christ commands it. The Apostle Paul, as he continues his teaching to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5, verse 4, says, "Nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." You see, there are ministries and teachers and those who will allow impurity of speech and jest to remain within the Christian life. If you don't believe me, just listen to all that yahoo up in Washington. What was his name? Driscoll. Listen to Driscoll. Well, he's no more, sort of. Is he back? Send James White. Yeah, send James White and Jeff Durbin and let him go straight and Driscoll out. No, there are those who allow coarse jesting and impurity of speech to remain. And he's one of the ones that I'm most familiar with, and if you've ever heard him, he is coarse. We'll set the profanity and the messages aside. He is coarse. And there are those, though they may not use coarse words, their teaching is just as coarse. They allow the impurity of speech and jest to remain within Christian life. But the reality is, we've already said, what is on the inside of your heart is coming out. And so if you have coarse words, coarse speech, if what's coming out of your mouth is impure and coarse and not God-honoring, it's because your heart is coarse and un-God-honoring. You're just spewing out what's on the inside. Right? That's all you're doing. And we need to be mindful, and we need to pay attention to ministries or podcasts or practitioners of the gospel who would say, it's okay. We all slip up and say a bad word every so often, right? Don't you? But we shouldn't. Shouldn't we? Look, I worked for many years within the construction industry. And even when I was working in the construction industry, language was something that the Lord had convicted me over. I wasn't always that way. There were times in my career and in my life as a churchman that coarse and unholy things would come out of my mouth. I'd say things, especially in anger. And so I know what it is to cuss like a sailor. I know what that's like. We can't allow that to remain. That is not befitting of Christ. That is not who we are as Christians, is it? We can't try to bridge the gap between us and the world by talking like the world. We can't gain acceptance among lost people when we tell jokes that lost people tell. And you can use a gauge like this. If you wouldn't say it in front of your wife, if you wouldn't tell that joke in front of your wife, you probably don't need to be telling that joke. If you wouldn't say that in front of your mother, you probably don't need to say it in front of whoever it is you're talking to. If you wouldn't say it in front of me, you probably don't need to be saying it at all. Isn't that a funny thing? Now, y'all know me. I run a sawmill and a furniture shop. And if you've ever been out to my sawmill, my furniture shop during the week when I'm working, my physical presentation is vastly different. I got dirty old blue jeans and work shoes on. I've generally got an old ratty T-shirt of some kind on because I don't like messing up my good clothes. I've got a bandana tied around my neck. And if it's really hot and sunny, I got my big old cowboy hat on. And I am probably covered from head to toe in some variety of sawdust. Being a pastor is probably the last thing you thought I was if you've seen me in my work attire. And it's interesting that as I go to town, boy, I sound like a throwback to the 1800s. Come on, mama, let's go to town. When I go to town in my work attire, and I'm hot, and I'm sweaty, and I'm covered in sawdust, and I meet people who don't know me, they say all kinds of things to me until they find out I'm a pastor, and then all of a sudden, they shut it up. So why will you not say to me what you're wanting to say knowing that I'm a pastor? Could it be that you know what you're about to say isn't the right thing to say, and that it's unholy, it's ungodly, it's immoral, and we just don't accept it? The pastor doesn't approve of that. You're right, I don't. You shouldn't be saying it anyway. But there are those ministries and pastors and teachers and churches that will let you speak with impure words and jest with impure jokes and just wink, wink, nod, nod. And Paul says that is not to be the case. No foolish talk. No empty talk. Isn't it interesting that we are the products of the things that we're taught? We exhibit those things that we're taught. And if we're taught foolish, empty words, we're going to speak foolish, empty words. Right? So could it be that foolish and empty words remain within the Christian walk because foolish and empty words remain within the Christian pulpit? Not that they're cussing or saying bad words, it's just the words they're saying don't mean anything. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of space. It's a waste of breath. If you want to talk about how to build a business or how to raise kids or how to, I don't know, weave baskets, whatever, and you want to be ineffectual in your delivery so that the people you're talking to can't build a very good business, can't raise good children, and certainly don't know how to weave a basket, okay, that's fine. That's your business. But when it comes to Christ, we cannot use ineffectual words. Eternity hangs in the balance. Your soul hangs in the balance. Do we really want to waste words when we know that in our presence, even now, there are those who are outside of Christ? Do we want to waste words? Do we want to somehow tell funny jokes? Do we want to stack one story right on top of another so that the congregation is entertained and leaves the worship service going, "Well, that was a really funny joke"? When we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that there are those sitting in that same presentation hearing those same jokes who are lost and on their way to hell, and we want to waste time by telling funny stories? Come on now. We can't allow foolish talk or crude joking, which Paul says are out of place in the Christian walk. We can't allow it. Instead, we should confront it with the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, and therefore repent of that crude talk and that coarse jesting. Repent of our sin. See Christ as the Savior and the sovereign King of all the created universe, and be thankful that somebody confronted us on the emptiness of our speech, because it's really not the emptiness of our speech, it's the emptiness of our heart. We need to be thankful that the Scriptures call us to account in this area of speech. James chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot of that ship wants to direct it. See also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. It sets on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile or sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James seems to be telling us the same thing that I've been mentioning as we've gone along, that what's on the inside comes out. And it comes out most prominently in the things that we say. And you know this to be true. In some of the most intimate relationships we have, the relationship between a husband and a wife, between a mother and a child, there are things said that are extremely hurtful, aren't there? And we've said things like, well, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. It is the power of the tongue, isn't it? And we can't let those things that are unwholesome, ungodly, those things that don't build up but tear down, those things that are not rooted in the truth, but are rooted in some description of a lie, some degree of a lie, we cannot allow those things within the body of Christ. We can't allow those things in our lives. If that was Not bad enough, there's another layer that's even worse. There are those practitioners of the gospel, those so-called churches and ministries who allow impurity of sexuality. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, now he goes on to say covetousness and so on, will not inherit the kingdom of Christ. Now, in our world today, in evangelical life today, sexuality, the purity of sexuality, is a hot topic issue when it comes to same-sex attractions and those kinds of things. And we get so balled up, we get so tunnel-visioned, narrow-focused, that in modern evangelical life, we have restricted sexual immorality to this issue of homosexuality. Right? But let me just tell you this. Biblically speaking, cohabitation is cohabitation. Period. Whether it's a same-sex cohabitation or a heterosexual cohabitation, sex outside of covenant marriage is forbidden by the Scriptures. Period. No discussion. No rationalization. No soft-selling, no backpedaling, no somehow trying to not hurt people's feelings. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not trying to somehow cause doubt and fear and shame in your life. I'm just simply saying we have to be sexually pure. And so don't just think this is about homosexuality. This is about human sexuality, not homosexuality, human sexuality in all of its forms. And we can touch on all kinds of areas, everything from cohabitation to pornography. They all fall in this category. There has to be purity. And yet there are ministries, there are practitioners, there are so-called preachers and teachers who openly allow sexual impurity within their church. And not only do they allow it in their church, they accentuate it by putting them on the rostrum. You've heard those stories. And they're not just stories. Well, but Brother Rusty, he's a really good piano player. He's one of the best piano players in town. Well, he may be the best piano player in town, but he runs around like a... Well, I'm not going to say what I was thinking. He runs around at a dog in certain times of the year. Okay, you got what I'm saying now. He is not discriminating in any way, shape, or form in whom he has sexual relations with. I don't care if he's the best musician, best piano player, best preacher, best whatever. It doesn't matter. He is disqualified from his leading in worship because of his sexual behavior. And if you're considering, I wish some of our younger guys were here who have expressed to me that they're considering ministry. You want to destroy your ministry? Sexual immorality is the fast lane to destroy your ministry. Right? We can't allow impurity in this area of human sexuality within the church. Paul is clear, not only here, but in other places. You can be sure. You can be assured. You can be certain. I'm telling you the truth. I'm letting you know right now. This ain't going to work. That's what Paul says. An uncomfortable silence, isn't it? Look, it's uncomfortable for you to hear. It's uncomfortable for me to say. It's a high standard. I got it. Right? The Lord tells us that if we look upon a woman in such a way to lust after, we've committed adultery with her in our heart. Okay? The stakes are high. And again, I want to just reemphasize this. The sin is bad enough. Refusing to repent of that sin is worse. Right? If you went to the doctor and he said you had cancer, but he said, but you know what? I'm just going to give you some medicine that makes you feel okay, and we're going to hope that the cancer goes away. Would you go back to that doctor? Not a chance. If you go to the doctor and he says you've been diagnosed with cancer, you want him to tell you what the immediate prescription is. What do we do? Is it surgery? Is it radiation? Is it chemo? What do I got to do? Radiation, my hair falls out, chemo makes me sick, and I hate surgery, but I want the cancer out, don't we? Why is this any different? It's not. We don't go beating up on people because they have cancer. Well, you're crazy. You got cancer. It's where you live. Why are you living where you live? That's why you got cancer. Why are you eating what you eating? That's why you got cancer. Why are you drinking and smoking and doing all the stuff that you're doing? That's why you got cancer. Do we beat up on people because of that? No. We look at people sideways when they say something like this. Well, I've got cancer, and you know what? I think I'm just going to be okay with it. What? Yeah, I've smoked my whole life. I've eaten anything I ever wanted to eat. I drank like a fish, and I got cancer, and I'm okay with that. Well, brother, you are just, please forgive the word, stupid. Right? So why do we beat up on people because they've got sin in their life? Right? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. We shouldn't beat up on people because they have sin in their life, even sexual sin. But we should hold them accountable when they say, well, I've got sexual sin in my life, and yeah, I think I'm okay with that. That, no, we can't accept that. You follow what I'm saying? The failure to repent of sexual sin is the greater sin. All sin is bad. I've said that now every juncture that I've come to this crossroad. All sin is dishonoring to Christ. We should not allow sin. But refusal to repent of sin is that more egregious, despicable, disgusting, abominable, putrid, filthy. Failure to repent of sin is worse. And that's Paul's point. And anybody who says otherwise is deceiving you with empty words. And not only will you come under condemnation for believing the empty words, they will come under a greater condemnation for purveying the empty words. It's serious, folks. The church has lost all moral authority in this world because the church, in a lot of ways, is allowing impurity of sexuality to remain within its ranks. And we can't have it. Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Not sneak in through a back window. We got so many people in Christian walk today trying to sneak into heaven through a back window. They got an uncle or an aunt. Oh, an aunt, a grandmother. Oh, grandma. Grandmas are so sweet, right? Grandmas will help their grandkids do anything. So maybe I can pray to grandma, who died a couple years ago, and she can sneak in and leave a window open for me on the backside of heaven, and I can just slip in that way. That's what people are trying to do. And you're looking at me like, they're rustic. Wow. Yeah. Wow. That's what folks are trying to do. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Right? Don't just focus on one little aspect of immorality that you yourself don't have a problem with and condemn all the other forms or ignore all the other forms of immorality that you do have a problem with, and that's what we normally do. We rail against the very thing that I don't have any problems with. Did I say that right? I think I did. And we ignore the areas that I'm struggling in. Right? George Swinock. Sin goes in a disguise and thence is welcome. Like Judas, it kisses and kills. Like Joab, it salutes and slays. The foolish sinner sees the pleasant streams of the Jordan, but not the Dead Sea, into which they certainly will empty themselves. Look, if Satan showed up like Hollywood says if Satan showed up right here in the door, dressed the way that Hollywood says that he looks like, we'd all run out for terror, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Some zombified looking demon walks through the door, we're all out of here. Me first. Y'all better get out of my way. I'm going to run over you. But you know, sin and Satan and demons don't show up like that. That's why I think Hollywood is the most ungodly place in the United States, because they are deceiving a lot of people into thinking that demons are something that they're not. And demons are showing up every day in much of our society, perpetrating all kinds of evils, and people don't recognize them because that's not what Steven Spielberg said a demon looked like. Right? He comes as an angel of light, dressed as an angel of light. He whispers in our ear things that sound right. And when we say, well, wait a minute, didn't the Bible say somewhere that we shouldn't do that? That still small voice says, oh, no, you misunderstood that. That's Old Testament. We don't live that way anymore. Right? We're a New Testament church. We live by grace, right? So eat, drink, be merry, and sin like the devil, because you got forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. What are you worried about? Right? Wrong. We have to know. We have to be aware. We have to know when those voices are empty, hollow voices coming to us in a disguise. There are those that would allow for the impurity of worship and the glory of God Himself. Those, Paul says, for be assured that those who are covetous, that is, an idolater, those that are wanting other things other than Christ. Covetousness. You ever stop to really think about what covetousness is? At its root, covetousness is wanting something that somebody else has got, okay? At its root. That's a real basic, very simple definition that a lot of times as we're explaining it to our kids, we'll just say covetousness is this burning desire, this absolute need to have something that somebody else has got, right? Little Johnny's got a new electric car that he drives around the yard, and you just absolutely got to have it. That's covetousness, right? But you know, covetousness goes a lot deeper than that. And in this area of worshiping God's glory, Paul is hitting upon the fact that there were those who wanted to take the glory of God to themselves. There are those that wanted to be worshipped. They wanted to be the objects of affection. They wanted to be the objects of the accolades. They were the ones, even though they're on the rostrum and they're singing the songs and they're raising their hands and they're pointing to Christ, they're not really wanting you to look at Christ. They're wanting you to look at them. Right? The pastor who stands behind the pulpit and won't say the hard things that the Bible says he needs to say to the congregants, to the churchmen, so that they will be convicted of their sin and repent of their sin, is not wanting people to look at Christ. He's not pointing people to Christ. He's pointing people to himself. And God have mercy on him. Because when he seeks the applause of people, he has received his reward already. Even in worship and in the glory of God, we want to steal the limelight from Christ. We go to help a Christian brother or sister in an area that they're struggling in, and we sit down with them and we counsel with them, and we may even counsel with them from God's Word. We may show them the Scriptures and say, this is what the Bible says about this, that, or the other. We pray with them. We continue to pray with them. We're on some degree of accountability schedule where we're speaking to them every day, every other day, or doing whatever, and we see Christ do a work in their life. The Scriptures bring to bear conviction, and there's repentance in that brother or sister's life. And in our own minds, when that happens, we go, oh, well, at least God used me. We're stealing God's glory in seeing a brother or sister restored through the administration of Christ's Scriptures, the gospel of Christ, through the Scriptures, for the benefit of bringing that brother or sister into a closer walk with Christ, and we try to steal at least a little bit of the glory by thinking that we had something to do with it. Are y'all catching what I'm laying down? That's impure. That is not holy. That is not Christ-like. That is not honoring to Christ. It's worldly. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. Living according to the Word of Christ, living according to the Scriptures, and being satisfied with whatever Christ does through those Scriptures is of great gain. Being satisfied. Look, I'm just a messenger. Not my words. Now, we hide behind that sometimes, right? But as we are sharing Christ with people, as we're sharing counsel with brothers and sisters, as we are praying for them, and we see God do a work in their lives, we should be content that God did a work in their lives. When was the last time we prayed that God would prosper the work, the hands of our brothers and sisters right here? Okay, let me say that again because I'm not sure y'all caught what I just said. When was the last time you prayed that God would prosper the work, prosper the hands, the family, the business, the understanding, the children, what you name it? When was the last time you prayed that God would prosper somebody else in this congregation? I'm not going to ask you when the last time it was you asked God to prosper you. You see, if I'm content in asking God to prosper me while I'm completely oblivious to what's going on in the lives of our brothers and sisters right here in a group just like this, I'm oblivious when God prospering you is nowhere in my thinking, that I am looking for the glory. I have impurity in my ways of thinking. I have impurity in my heart. I am not content in godliness. You know, it sounds strange, but you remember at the beginning of It's a Wonderful Life? Y'all ever seen that movie? George Bailey, It's a Wonderful Life. If you remember the very first opening scene, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it's a picture of the world. So it's taken like from in heaven. And all you hear is all these people praying. All these people are praying. Who are they praying for? George Bailey. And in this example, don't take it too far. George Bailey had a wonderful life and was shown that wonderful life because Clarence was sent, because all these people were praying for him. So here's the application to the George Bailey theology. Okay, and take it for what it's worth. The true path to prosperity is in others praying that God would prosper you instead of you praying that God would prosper you. You follow what I'm saying? Because it's a picture of being content in godliness. I have what I have because that's what God has given to me. I have what I have because in God's sovereign decree that I've got exactly what He decreed for me to have. Who am I to be dissatisfied with what God has ordained for me? So quit praying for yourself. Start praying for everybody else. I don't know what God has ordained for any of you. But I pray that God would prosper the work of your hands, that He would prosper your businesses, that He would prosper your family, that He would prosper your children, that they would come to know the glorious riches of Christ. And if I die and dry up and blow away, I die and dry up and blow away because that's what Christ has ordained for me. But I pray that God would prosper you. See what I'm saying? Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We can't take anything out of it. That's Paul. I'm reading right out of 1 Timothy 6. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. John of the Cross put it this way: He who loves the indulgence of his desires stands before God not as a son who is free, but as one of mean condition, lowly condition, poor condition, who is a slave of his passions. When I read that, I was like, oh me. I can't claim to be a child of God and stand before God as a son who has been set free when I love to indulge my desires. When I love to take the glory, when I love to take the credit, even in the smallest, most minute way, I cannot, I am disqualified from standing before God as a son if I have tried to steal His glory somewhere along the line. I can't do it. The prodigal son did not show up to the father and say, oh, thank you for letting me back in the house, Dad. Thank you for the fatted calf. Thank you for the robe. Thank you for the ring. I appreciate all this stuff, but you know, it's because you really like me so much that you gave me all of this. Did he say that? No, he didn't say that. If he just showed up and his father would have killed him on the spot, I think he probably would have been okay with that. It would have been a just judgment. The father had every right to do that. But the prodigal showed up begging for mercy and grace because he knew the character of his father. He wasn't trying to steal the father's glory in any point. He was receiving and satisfied with whatever the father gave him. And that heart was the heart that the father rewarded greatly with the fatted calf, with the ring on his hand, with the robe on his back, with kisses on his neck, and welcoming him back into the family, saying, my son, who was dead, has been restored. And it was the older son who had never left, who was faithful, who said to the dad, now, Dad, now, come on, look. This son of yours, you notice he said son of yours, not my brother. This son of yours has wasted your living. He's wasted your money. He has called into question your reputation. He has gone off and done all this stuff that I know you find to be abhorrent. And now he's back, and what are you doing? You're killing a fatted calf for this joker. And I have been here the whole time. I have never left you. I have loved you. I have been faithful to you. And what did you ever give me? Squat. How good, look how good I am, Dad. Look at what I've done for you. And you haven't paid me back any iota. That is stealing the Father's glory. And there's no place for it within the body of Christ. Whew. Two more, quickly. There are those who allow impurity in the gospel message. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You know, there are practitioners of the gospel in the world today. There are these places that call themselves churches that tell you you can live with sin in your life and it's okay. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Don't worry about it. You good? You're not. Jesus loves you. He does. But he died to free you from your sin. That's how much he loves you. Christ shed his blood as not only an atoning sacrifice, but an adoption fee so that you could be brought into the family of God and no longer be counted as one in the world, but be counted as a child of God. Come just as you are without one plea, but don't stay there. Right? That's what I hate about just as I am. It's true. Well, you come just as you are, but you don't stay that way. And you know, we have impurity in that message. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live like the devil, because all I got to do is say I'm sorry and I can get into heaven. Christian found out otherwise, didn't he, in Pilgrim's Progress? There were all kinds of people Christian met in that story, in that Christian apologetic. All kinds of people were doing exactly that, and they didn't make it in. I'm trying to remember who it was. It was one of the characters in that story. He came, somehow got across the river, and he's at the gate, and as soon as he gets to the gate, the angels come out and haul him off to hell. At the gate of heaven, right there. Y'all remember that? Go back and read it. Am I right? I am right, right? Pretty sure I'm right. Okay, I'm right. Yeah, y'all go back and check it out. And if I'm wrong, tell me quietly, okay? There's impurity in the gospel message. Look, here's the gospel message. Yes, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for your sins. But for that atoning sacrifice to be made applicable in your life requires repentance of that sin. It requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to change you from the inside out. You're no longer who you used to be. You're no longer in this world. You're no longer under the dominion of the ruler of this lost and fallen world. You are under the dominion, the sovereign dominion of the Creator of the universe. His name is Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is King. He is Savior. And we follow Him. And He says, stop sinning. Right? Repent. And believe the gospel. And then there are those who allow impurity of basic teaching. In verse 6, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. I've been building this whole message to this crescendo. This is the climax. This is the pinnacle. This is the point that if you don't hear me say anything else, which I hope you've heard everything I've said, but if you don't hear me say anything else, hear me say this. Ineffectual words, empty words, are the greatest heresy known to the created order. Words that do nothing. Words that do nothing. Words that let you sit right where you are with a sin that you have in your life, however great, however minute, it allows you to sit there and be comfortable with your sin. And not only that, empty words that would seek to comfort your conscience whenever the Spirit is working on you, that sin is an issue, you need to do something with this, instead of words that reaffirm the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the preaching, the straightforward preaching of the gospel of Christ, those words tell you, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but you're okay. Words that would seek to make sure that you put your rear end in the seat and your check in the box. Those kinds of words. Nickels and noses, I think you call them. That's a nicer way of saying it. It's heresy. It's destroying the church. Well, the institutional church. It is deceiving people into thinking that I'm okay and you're okay and Jesus loves us all and there are fuzzy bunnies and butterflies in the world. Right? Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you. Ezekiel 13. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash, that wall is going to fall down. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the walls fall, it will not be said to you, where is the coating that was smeared on this wall? Okay. I realize not everybody here is an Old Testament scholar, so let me put it in the modern vernacular. It is precisely because you have made it seeker sensitive, and you have made sure that the temperature in the sanctuary is to everybody's liking. And for those who tend to be a little bit cold, you put heated seats in, and for those that tend to be a little hot, they'll also cool you off. It is because you've got the best praise band and the most charismatic worship leader, and you have smeared the service with all kinds of pleasantries that have whitewashed it to where people really don't know what's going on, that when the storm hits and people are dying, they're going to say, oh, gee, I wish we had that electric guitar back. Oh, gee, I wish that the temperature in here was a little cooler because, frankly, hell is quite hot. That's not going to be the conversation, folks. The conversation is going to be, why did you not warn me so that I might repent? Well, you've been warned. As Paul told the Ephesian elders, I didn't hold anything back from you. I preached to you what you needed to know, and I am not guilty of anybody's blood if you didn't follow it. That's what Paul said. Philip Sidney. Contention for trifles can but only produce a trifling victory. When you're focused on the little things, that's all you're going to get. When you're focused on your personal comfort in this life, that's all you're going to get. When you're focused on the things of Christ and His glory, that is what you'll get. What a man sows, he shall reap. In the ruins of Pompeii, there was found a petrified body of a woman. And in her hands, they found a whole cluster of jewels. And archaeologists have asserted that in the final moments of her life, what she was doing was gathering up all her jewels. So that now her petrified body and the jewels encrusted in her hands have both perished. And we know Pompeii, that was the volcano that when it came through, it buried everybody in lava and ash and all kinds of other things. And so the point is that as a Christian, when the judgment of God is falling down, let's not go try to gather up all the earthly things. Right? Let us root out the worldliness that God's Word convicts us of, that we might be obedient to Christ's command, raised to walk in the newness of life, raised to walk in accordance with Christ's commands, is more than just a saying at a baptismal. We're raised to walk in the light of God's glory, glorifying Him, and listening to what He says, rooting out every vestige of worldliness in our life. And may we never be satisfied until Christ is doing that work in our hearts. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You and glorify You for Your goodness to us. And we just ask, Father, very simply, as we reflect upon the words You've set before us, that we would not keep dirty little secrets. That as Your Spirit brings conviction, as Your Word brings conviction, as You send those into our lives as messengers of that conviction, may we repent of the sin that we have in our lives, however slight it may be. And that, Father, we would root out all vestiges of worldliness. And that we would be mindful, guarding against anyone who would try to deceive us with empty and ineffectual words, Father. Strengthen us, guide us, protect us, help us, that we might bring You glory and honor in all that we do. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And we ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring